Good morning. It is good to be with you this morning. I want to thank Scott and Jimmy for inviting me to be with you and to teach on the subject of a Christian worldview of politics. Now, I do want to make it clear that we are a local church. We are the body of Christ, and nothing that is said this morning is intended in any way to be an endorsement of any political party or any political leader or group of leaders. I want to assure our pastor who is here this morning that we're not attempting to do anything that would jeopardize our 501c3 status. And so we are concerned this morning with considering what the scriptures have to say about civil authority, about civil government. And this morning I have put up on the board a few quotes. I had more, but we don't have that much board, so I may read a couple more. I just put these up here just to kind of get your thoughts going and also to see if any of you know who said these things. The first quote is, "It is bad to live under a prince who permits nothing, but much worse to live under one who permits everything." Does anyone know who said that? I'd like to take a guess.
Luther.
That was close. John Calvin. So that's close. The next quote is, "Whatever makes men good Christians makes them good citizens." Do any of you know who said that? Daniel Webster said that. And these are obviously coming from a variety of sources, from men who have a variety of perspective. A quote that I wanted to read that I don't have on the board: "Who's to say religion and politics shouldn't mix? Whose Bible are they reading anyway?" Archbishop Desmond Tutu said that. "Every Christian, whether lawmaker or law executor or voter, should carry his Christian conscience, enlightened by God's word, into his political duty. We must ask less what party caucuses and leaders dictate and more what duty dictates." R.L. Dabney said that. And then the last quote that's on the board reads, "In framing a government which is to be administered by men over men, the great difficulty lies in this. You must first enable the government to control the governed, and in the next place oblige it to control itself." Close.
Jefferson.
Even closer.
Washington.
James Madison. James Madison. He wrote that in the Federalist number 51. Madison is regarded by most constitutional scholars as the father of our American Constitution. Well, as we begin this morning, I want us to consider, first of all, some introductory matters. And in doing that, I want us to ask and answer this question: what is meant by the phrase "a Christian worldview of politics"? After all, does Christianity, does Christ have anything to say about politics, about government? What's meant by this phrase? Well, it's important that I define our terminology this morning, and so that we're clear about what we're attempting to cover. First of all, Christian worldview, and I suspect that you all have spent some time going over the basics of this, but I would like to say that Christian worldview is about seeing and understanding the world in which we live through the lens of objective truth. Such truth not necessarily defined by any particular culture, Christian or otherwise, at any particular time in history, but truth as it is declared by special revelation and general revelation. So it's seeing and understanding the world in which we live through the lens of objective truth, through the scriptures and through the created order. Now, of politics, it's perhaps more important that I define what am I talking about when I say of politics. I'm not talking about that sphere of life and experience that is often defined as the strategic efforts of various political candidates, leaders, groups, and parties to defeat their opponents or to implement various civil laws and policies. I'm not talking about strategic maneuvering. I'm not talking about specific actions of political parties or leaders or the methods that they may employ. But I'm essentially defining of politics as the nature and function of the authority possessed by individuals and institutions that comprise what we commonly refer to as civil government. The nature and function of the authority possessed by individuals, by leaders, and by institutions that we commonly refer to as civil government. So that's what we're going to consider this morning, a Christian worldview of politics, seeing and understanding the world in which we live, in particular, the political arena, through the lens of Scripture. Now, first of all, I want to say that civil authority is necessary. That's the first thing we need to grapple with. The Christian worldview sees government as something that is absolutely necessary. And it's the Christian worldview that really only provides the sufficient reason for its necessity. And what is that?
To be an agent of God.
To be an agent of God. But why would we need an agent of God?
Because they are born in sin.
Exactly.
Fallen world.
Exactly. We live and operate in a fallen, sinful world. It is the doctrine of human sin found in the Scriptures that provides the foundational basis for why we even need civil authority. We need civil authority because, as the Scriptures teach us, the heart of man is desperately wicked. All sin and fall short of the glory of God. We not only are guilty of violating the first table of the law, but we're guilty of violating the second, doing injury to our fellow man. So civil authority, civil government, is absolutely necessary due to the fact that we live in a fallen world full of sinners. Now that we've established the necessity of civil authority, I want us to consider more closely the nature and function of civil authority. First of all, the Scriptures tell us that all human authority, in particular, civil authority, is divine in its origin. In order to grasp with a Christian worldview of politics, we have to understand the nature of authority and the nature of human authority. And the nature of human authority, in its essence, is that it is divine. It has its origin in God. And if you would, please turn to Romans chapter 13. A very familiar text, I suspect, to most of you, if not all of you. Romans chapter 13. I regard this particular portion of the Scripture to be the most comprehensive and clear in giving us a worldview of politics. And I'd like for us to read the first seven verses of Romans chapter 13. Please follow while I read. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And as we consider a Christian worldview of politics, we're going to come back to this particular passage in Scripture. But right now, at this point, I want you to consider verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Here we have, in this first verse of Romans 13, a very clear statement that all human authority, in particular the governing authorities, civil authority, is divine in its origin. There is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. That is, in general, generally speaking, government institutions, political entities, rulers, or organizations possess God-giving legitimate authority. All governments throughout the world, good and bad, good and evil, possess God-given authority. And then more particularly speaking, all governmental leaders possess God-given legitimate authority. It's not just the institutions themselves. It's not just the government itself taken as a whole. It's individual leaders whom God has raised up to fill those positions. Individual leaders possess God-given legitimate authority. We also see this in John chapter 19, verse 11. If you'll turn over there with me in John 19, 11. Here we have the account of Christ before Pilate. And Pilate was asking him questions. Jesus was not responding. Pilate is getting angry. In verse 10 we read, "Then Pilate said to Jesus, 'Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?'" That word power there could also be translated, probably more appropriately translated, authority. "Do you not know that I have authority to crucify you and authority to release you?" And then Jesus answered, "You could have no power or no authority at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Christ testifies that all authority, in particular governmental authority, and in particular authority given to individual leaders, is God-given. It has and finds its origin from above, from God Himself. We also see this in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, if you'll turn over to Daniel chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 20. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." So we see that God is in the business of raising up political leaders. And He gives them a legitimate authority. Now, this concept of human authority, and in particular governmental authority, has as its origin God, and it points us to the authority of God. All human authority, including political authority, is derived authority. It finds as its source God. And so it's this Christian doctrine of God's authority that indeed provides the foundation for all human authority, including civil authority. So the Christian worldview in considering politics has to consider and has to point to the authority of God. And also in His Word we find that political authority finds its source in God. Now, in addition to the fact that civil authority finds its source in God, originates in God, we find that all human authority, in particular civil authority, is limited in its nature. The nature of civil authority not only is found in God and comes from God, the nature of human authority and civil authority in particular is limited authority. If you would turn back to Romans 13, and I apologize, I am going to have you turn to several scriptures this morning. There's a lot that can be said about politics, and most often what is said about politics is merely the opinion of men. And I'm going to have you look at many verses this morning because I want to avoid that trap of simply giving you my opinion on the matter. Back over in Romans chapter 13, we look in verses 3 and 4, and we find that the authority, civil authority's authority, is limited in nature. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's manner of an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. And then down in verse 6, for because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. The functions that civil governments are to serve highlight the limited nature of their authority. We see here in Romans 13 that the civil authority is God's minister to do specific things. And these things are particular in nature. They're limited in nature. By implication, in this text, we see that the civil authorities are not to do certain things. They are to punish evil and punish evildoers. They are to reward good. They are to administer to these things continually. They are to raise tax revenue. They are to maintain domestic peace and justice. We find in other places to establish and maintain a military capacity to defend against foreign assaults. So the point is that civil authorities have specific divinely delegated tasks to do, and there are certain tasks that civil authority is not called to do. And civil authority's role is limited in nature. We also see this over in Matthew 22. If you'll turn to Matthew 22, we find the words of Christ again. Let's begin in verse 15, and we'll read through verse 22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle Christ in his talk. And they sent to Jesus their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Obviously, I want to bring your attention to Jesus' words when he says, "Render therefore to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Now, this text is often quoted so as to press upon man's conscience his duty to the civil authority, and that's legitimate. I think that's a right use of the verse. However, I think more is being said here. I believe Christ is teaching that Caesar's authority is limited in nature. There are things that belong to Caesar, but not everything. The implication here is that there are some things that don't belong to Caesar, that belong to the exclusive jurisdiction of God himself. So Caesar's authority, governmental authority, is limited in nature. That is the teaching of the Scriptures. If you would also look over, let's move on. We need to move on. I want to cover as much as I can. We're just doing a broad, very surface look at human authority, the nature and function of it, and I want us to cover various aspects, and I also want us to move on to what is our duty to human authority or civil authority. Well, we've seen that civil authority has its origin in God. It's a divine authority. We've also seen that it's limited in nature. The next thing I want us to consider is that all civil authority is under the authority of God and accountable to Him. Civil authority is under the authority of God and accountable to Him. We should not read the words of Christ, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God," and come away with the conclusion that there's Caesar and there's God, they're on equal planes, and we owe different duties to each, and they have equal authority. That is simply not the case. This principle of accountability and subjection to God's authority naturally flows out of the first two principles that we consider, namely, civil authority gets their authority from God Himself. It's a derived authority. It's not something the civil authority creates on its own, and that it's limited in nature. There's a quote that I didn't put on the board, but Abraham Kuyper said, "There is not an inch over any sphere of life over which Jesus Christ does not say, 'Mine.'" There's not an inch over any sphere of life over which Jesus Christ does not say, "Mine." That includes politics. That includes government. That includes civil authority. And so, and God is very concerned about the way in which civil authorities govern. He's so much concerned about that that there are numerous commands in Scripture that are peculiarly applicable to the civil authority. Commands that wouldn't necessarily be applicable to mankind in general. And I want us to consider some of those commands so that we can see from the Scriptures that civil authority is accountable to God and is subject to His authority. Turn back with me to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Let's begin in verse 14. "When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother." And then God is going to give specific instructions and commands for this king. "But he," this king, "shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, 'You shall not return that way again.' Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priest, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." So here we have a classic text where God is giving specific instructions and commands to the king. And the king is accountable to God. And political leaders have particular temptations. And God addresses those. And he commands them not to do things and to do certain things to keep them in a position where they are able to honor Him and serve Him. Also, let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Verse verses 7 through 12. Again, a very familiar text, but I think it highlights in a very real way that God takes serious the sin of political leaders, particularly high-ranking political leaders. Then Nathan said to David, King David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes, and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." Again, God takes seriously the sin of the leaders whom he anoints and he raises up. Now, understand that King David, as king of Israel, had a peculiar place in the redemptive history of man. But I think that the principle can be drawn from this text and others that God holds political leaders to account. They are accountable to him. They are not above his law. They are subject to it and must obey it. Well, that's all I want to cover for now, considering the nature and function of civil authority. We've seen that civil authority comes from God. We see that in Romans 13. We see that in Christ's plain statement to Pilate, that he would have no authority unless it had been given to him from above. We have seen from the scriptures that the civil authority's powers are limited in nature. They're not unlimited. And we've also seen that the civil authority is to be subject to and is accountable to God and his law. And I want us to transition now, I do want to emphasize that it is vitally important to embrace a right view of the world in which we live, a distinctly Christian view of the world, a view that is informed both by special and general revelation. But we should be certain of one thing. To the extent our Christian worldview is not married to a living faith in Christ that yields obedience, we will to that extent fail to bring our worldview to bear upon our community and our country. If we have the light of truth, but keep it hidden within the four walls of our home, or tuck it away in the deep recesses of our mind and hearts, never to share it, if we don't set our lights on a hill, then how will anyone see our good works? How will anyone see the beauty and the worth of our Savior, of our God? Christ has commanded us to let our light shine before men, that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. We are seeking to build a Christian worldview of government to the end that men will see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. And so what I'd like to do now is for us to consider together a Christian's basic responsibilities to the civil authorities. What are a Christian's basic responsibilities to the civil authority? Well, first and foremost, first of all, the Christian must pray for the civil authorities. And I understand this is basic, but I think it's worth considering. The Christian must pray for civil authorities. If you'll turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, 1 through 3. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Paul writing to Timothy, God's word says this, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior." Note here in these short verses that included in our prayers for all who are in authority, included in that is giving of thanks. Giving of thanks. It's easy to have a selfish motivation when we pray for our government and for our political leaders, and that's not totally illegitimate. I don't believe. I believe that we ought to pray for our civil authorities that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. There's certainly nothing wrong with praying for our leaders, our government, to that end. But included in our prayers is the giving of thanks. And that is one way that we honor the civil authorities. That is a way that we are called to pray for them, is to thank God for them. We saw earlier how a civil authority is necessary. It's a necessity in the world in which we live. Think about what our lives would be like if we did not have civil authority, if we did not have a government, if we did not have a police force. It would be chaotic. It would be anarchy. It would be very difficult to live in this world. So we should pray for our civil authorities and with thanksgiving. And of course, one of the goals of our praying for political leaders here found in this text is that we may live and enjoy a quiet and peaceable life characterized by godliness and reverence. And then another objective of praying for our political leaders is so that they will be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. A Christian worldview of politics desires the salvation of its political leaders. Let's turn over, and we didn't read this, but verse 4. After verse 3, we read that, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." And I believe that it is right to understand this portion of Scripture to indicate that praying for political leaders has as its end the salvation of their own souls. For God, our Savior, desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Well, praying for our civil authorities is certainly a basic Christian duty. There is another basic Christian duty, and it's not just a Christian duty, it's a basic duty of all men, Christian and non-Christian alike. And that is, we must obey the civil authorities. We must obey the civil authorities. If you'll turn back to Romans 13, indeed, this was the emphasis in this section of Paul's epistle, letter to the Romans, is that Christians in particular, and everyone in general, are to be subject to the governing authorities. They are to obey the authorities. The phrase that we find in verse 1, "let every soul be subject," is a military term used to describe a soldier's absolute obedience to his superior officer. Now, I do want to say something at this point. Christian obedience to the civil authorities is not an unqualified obedience. It's not an unthinking obedience. Sometimes Christians must disobey the civil authority. And if you would, I want us to take a look at a few examples of this. Again, the general thrust here is that Christians obey the civil authorities. But disobedience to the civil authority is not to be unthinking. It's not unqualified. We find some examples in the Scriptures of where there was disobedience to the authority. And I want us to consider those. First, let's turn over to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1, And this is an entire Sunday school class or two worth of material considering Christian civil disobedience. But let's just read a few verses. Let's read verses 17 through 20. Exodus chapter 2. This is the account of the Hebrew midwives who disobeyed Pharaoh. And I've got Exodus chapter 1, verses 17 through 20. Not Exodus 2, Exodus 1, 17 through 20. Let's begin in verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiprah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women, and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God, and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty." So here, a very stark example of where the midwives are commanded to do something that would violate God's law, and they disobey the authority of Pharaoh. Over in Daniel chapter 3, we have a couple of class examples of disobedience in Daniel. Daniel chapter 3, we read about, we're not going to actually read the verses, but it's in Daniel 3 where we read about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's refusal to bow down to King Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. And in response to their refusal, they're of course thrown into the fiery furnace, but God protected them. But they refused to bow down to King Nebuchadnezzar's golden image, because to do so would violate the law of God. "You shall have no other gods before me." Daniel chapter 6 is another example where King Darius had issued a decree forbidding the petitioning of any god except himself, Darius, for 30 days. And of course, Daniel's custom was to pray three times a day, we're told in the scriptures, with his windows open toward Israel, toward Jerusalem. And Daniel refused to stop praying to God. And of course, he was found out. He was seen. And what is striking to me in this text is how Daniel did not rationalize away God's law. After all, the decree was only good for 30 days. Could Daniel not have postponed his public prayers for 30 days? Could not he have privately dealt with God? Did he have to open up the windows? After all, it was only for 30 days, and wasn't Daniel an important part in God's dealings with Israel that time? Wasn't he essential to God in a sense? Well, we know that no man is essential to God. Daniel did not rationalize away the circumstances he found himself in. He continued to pray to God, as was his duty, and indeed as was his delight. Of course, he was found out. Nebuchadnezzar was very sad when he realized that Daniel had violated the decree. And of course, he was thrown into the lion's den, and of course, he was spared. But again, a direct act of disobedience to the civil authority. Also, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 2. This is an account that we may not always think about as civil disobedience, but I think we can rightly put it in that category as another example of civil disobedience or disobedience to the civil authority. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 8 through 12, this was the account of the wise men who went to see Jesus. In verse 8 we read, "And he sent them to Bethlehem," that is Herod, King Herod, "sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.'
When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Let's move down to verse 12. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Here's an example where there was special revelation given to these men not to return to Herod. An angel came to them and said, they were divinely warned in a dream, I should say, not to return to Herod. And so they disobeyed Herod in the light of that special revelation. They obeyed the special revelation. And so that's another example of civil disobedience. And of course, the classic example that I trust you're familiar with is in Acts chapter 4 and verse 5, and chapter 5, where we find that the apostles are strictly forbidden from teaching in the name of Jesus. And of course, what do they say? We must obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than men. And so the principle of obedience to civil authorities is essential to having a Christian worldview of civil authority. But this obedience to civil authorities is not unqualified. It's not unthinking. We are subject ultimately to the authority of God and are accountable to Him and not to the civil authorities. Well, yes?
Is the disobedience that occasionally is necessary a disobedience which necessarily takes the consequences that come? Or is that not necessarily? Because it seems like in all the cases, except perhaps the Hebrew midwives, the godly man disobeyed and took the consequences. Is that...
So are you saying is it a requirement that disobedience be Christian? In other words, are you saying that in order to characterize disobedience as Christian, there must be negative consequences to disobedience?
Or if consequences come, then we take them.
Yes. Yeah, I mean, I think that that's... There's a question, I think there's... And I'm not prepared to discuss this, but there is a question about the rightness of the midwives... deceit with Pharaoh or potential deceit. We don't know for sure. You know, they went back to Pharaoh and said, "Well, the Hebrew women are the boy. They're born. They're lively. We can't get to them." I'm not really prepared to discuss, you know, whether that was justified or not. But the scriptures do say that they found favor in the sight of God. For sparing the lives of the Hebrew baby boys, but yes, I think that when a Christian engages in civil disobedience, he or she ought to be prepared to suffer the consequences. I think engaging, if a Christian were to engage in civil disobedience, then there are situations where a Christian must do that. There could be situations where a Christian must do that. The approach, the heart, and the mindset of the believer ought to be, number one, first of all, trusting God. That's why a Christian ought to disobey the civil authorities, because they first and foremost trust God and His Word. And so part of trusting God is trusting the circumstances and even the consequences of our actions, and you know, however harsh they may be. We would trust God with those.
Although Paul showed that it would be appropriate to plead for not taking consequences which were really unjustified, saying that he was a Roman citizen.
Sure, that's a very good point. It's not that a Christian should lay down all their rights, even civil rights, but I do think that Christian disobedience, if it is to be engaged in, ought to be engaged in with an attitude of come what may, whatever the Lord's will, I'm going to be committed to obeying Him and not the civil authority. Yes?
This kind of occurs to me, too, kind of along the lines of what Shelley just said, that there are situations when it's appropriate to defend yourself and to, in some cases, even flee for your life.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
I mean, some people did that in
yep.
the Scriptures.
Yep.
I mean, Moses' mother put him in a basket and put him out in the rushes.
Right.
She saw that he was no ordinary child, and she didn't want to just let him be murdered like everybody else.
Right.
I think there are circumstances when even publicly a person might speak and defend himself.
Sure. That's a good point. Well, one thing I would like to say is that there is a popular form of civil disobedience that takes upon the name Christian. I would just say in passing that you may be familiar with the organization Operation Rescue. And what that organization attempts to do is to prevent the abortion of innocent babies. And some of the methods that they employ in their efforts, I would argue, are not biblical and are not honoring to God. I think their intentions and their desires and their motives are God-honoring or noble. But their methods and how they attempt to prevent abortions, essentially they violate a legitimate law. They disobey the civil authority in an area where that disobedience is not required. Namely, they trespass. They trample over other people's property rights. So when we have to be careful that if we're going to engage in civil disobedience, we need to be careful that that such civil disobedience is indeed required or permitted, and the manner in which we disobey itself is not a violation of the law of God. Well, I wanted to briefly mention or go or discuss or consider with you regarding this whole matter of a Christian worldview of politics. I wanted to for us to consider some guiding principles for Christians for their engagement in the political arena. Guiding principles for Christian engagement in the political arena. I can't mention all these. First of all, I'd simply mention that that one guiding principle is the authority and the sufficiency of the Scriptures. If a Christian wants to engage in politics and governmental affairs of our community or our country, then the Christian first and foremost needs to consider the Scriptures. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's the Word of God, and it's useful. It's helpful for not only training in righteousness, but to thoroughly equip us for every good work, 2 Timothy 3:16. And one of those good works is the good work of Christian citizenship and engagement in the political arena. The next guiding principle that Christians need to be aware of and need to meditate upon is that first and foremost, Christians are citizens of heaven. We are citizens of heaven. Our ultimate citizenship and our ultimate home is in heaven, where Christ in a special way lives and reigns. And the Christian's heavenly citizenship is vastly more significant than his or her earthly citizenship. And that is, it's vastly more significant in at least four ways. Think of, first of all, how did we become citizens of heaven? So how we became a citizen of heaven is significantly different than how we became a citizen of these United States or whatever country we may be a citizen of. Normally, we become citizens of our country by being born in our country, physical birth. But think about how we became citizens of heaven. Well, first of all, God had to create the world. God had to create the world. He had to send His only begotten Son into the world in the form of a real man. Jesus had to humble Himself. He had to be obedient perfectly to the law, to the point of death on the cross. Jesus had to be resurrected from the grave, from the dead. God had to create individual people who were elect from eternity past. The call and work of regeneration, the call and work of the Holy Spirit, regenerating our hearts, giving us a new life. All these things had to happen in order for us to become a citizen of heaven. So that's one way in which our heavenly citizenship is vastly superior to our earthly citizenship. Another significant difference is because of whose subjects we are. In the heavenly kingdom, and indeed in the earthly kingdom, but particularly in the heavenly kingdom, our King is the Lord Jesus, who indeed is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. If you strictly separate the heavenly kingdom from the earthly kingdom, we are subjects of various leaders, but our heavenly citizenship is more significantly than our earthly because of who our heavenly King is. It's also more significant because of its duration. It's eternal. It's temporal. And it's also significantly different because of its quality of life. In the kingdom of heaven, once it's fully consummated, there will be no more sin. And there will be no more sickness or sorrow, pain or death or defeat, disappointment. The quality of life of our heavenly citizenship is vastly superior. So this is something that we must keep in mind as we consider engaging in the political arena, is that we are first and foremost citizens of heaven. Another thing that we should, another guiding principle is that we are called to be salt and light. We are called to be salt and light. Christians aren't called to win elections. Christians are called to be salt and light in their culture. And if elections are won, so be it. If they're lost, so be it. We're called to be salt and light because we desire to bring glory and honor to Christ in everything that we do. Whatever we do, we want to do it for His glory. We are to be like Christ, who was the friend of sinners. He interacted with sinners. He ate with tax collectors. He spoke the gospel to sinners. He lived the gospel before sinners. He fed the hungry. He had compassion on the multitude. So any political engagement that a Christian gets involved in needs to have this at its foundation. What can I do to honor and glorify Christ in this arena? The salt and light principle. And then finally, I believe Christians should enter the political arena in some form or fashion because God delights in public righteousness. God takes delight in public righteousness. And I would just refer you to one verse, though I think there are many more, Proverbs 11, verse 1, which reads, "Dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight." God delights in the shell of holiness that is present when even an unbeliever deals honestly with his fellow man in commercial dealings. God takes delight in honesty in commercial dealings. God takes delight in honesty and integrity in politics, even when that honesty and integrity is coming from the from an unbeliever. We know that to be the work of God, right? We understand it. We have a theological term for it called common grace. God does take delight in just weights, even when those just weights are being held by an unbeliever. There is a delight that God has in public righteousness, and that Christians should enter into the political arena in some form or fashion in order to bring delight to God. Knowing that He does delight when righteousness prevails in a land, when righteousness prevails in government. Well, we're out of time. Are there any questions or any comments or insight that you all would like to share?
That next to last point, Jack, you made about we're called to be salt and light, not just win elections. It really calls forth the necessity of a conviction of the absolute sovereignty of God.
That's right.
If you don't have a firm grasp of that, you're always trying to invent some mechanism by which you can do something that God necessarily called us to do. He's called us to be faithful. He's called us to speak truthfully and behave righteously. But our hope is not our government, ultimately.
Yeah, that's so true. And thank God it's not. That's true. Well, any closing prayer? Okay, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank You for this time. We thank You for Your word. We thank You that it is not, that it not only makes us wise unto salvation, but it thoroughly equips us for every good work. Father, we thank you for our political leaders. We thank you for our government. We thank you for ordaining government for good and righteous purposes, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. We thank you for the quiet and peace we have enjoyed so many years in our country. And we do pray that that would continue. We pray, Father, that your hand of blessing would be heavy upon not only our political leaders, but our country at large. And we pray that many throughout our country would come to love Jesus Christ, and that many in the political arena, that many of our leaders would come to worship him and follow him and seek to honor and glorify him in their positions of influence. Father, please continue with us this day. Please help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray that the name of Christ would be exalted. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.